One of the most precious things I find about the Bible is how God uses so many different people with different personalities to extend the truth of His Word to us. You get some of the other books of the other religions, the sacred books, and you often find they're written by one person. When you get the Bible, you find it's a book which is written by more than 40 authors. God sharing with us through these people His precious Word. For example, we've got the four gospel writers, so different. We've got Matthew. Matthew is a man who came from very strong Jewish stock. He, in fact, is always known as Matthew, son of Levi, or Matthew from the tribe of Levi. And yet, despite a very strong Jewish stock, the strangest thing is that we find Matthew doing a job that most Jews would have hated him for. He was a tax collector, working for the Romans, until Jesus called him to follow him. Well, Matthew wrote Matthew's Gospel. If you read Matthew's Gospel, you find a very strong Jewish bent about it. It's about this kingdom that's coming for the Jews. Then we come to Mark. Well, Mark, we believe, to be a younger man. A man who got most of his information from Peter. A man who, it would seem, makes a very brief cameo appearance in the Gospel himself. But Mark's Gospel is a kind of lively Gospel, like a young man would write. It's fast, it's quick, it's to the point. But then you come to Luke's Gospel. Luke was a Gentile. He was also a doctor, a man of letters. He worked with Paul as a missionary. And when Luke writes his Gospel, he writes it as a scholarly treatise which is aimed at presenting the facts and convincing people about Jesus. And then, of course, we have John. John, a fisherman, come beloved disciple. John writes more from a philosophical viewpoint. He speaks about the pre-existent Son of God. And it's wonderful to see the way that when you read John's Gospel, it's set to a scheme. There's so many little hints there. The interesting thing for you to do is look at the beginning of John's Gospel, where it says, in the beginning. Makes you think of creation one, or of Genesis 1 and creation. And then how he talks about the next day, the next day, the next day. Genesis 1, of course, goes on the first day, and on the second day, and on the third. It's interesting to see a connection there. So John's a very structured gospel, very deep gospel. So we get all these different gospels, and we have the same story, the story of Jesus, but it's told in four different ways. From four different perspectives. And the Holy Spirit, each one, is just bringing out something different. And it's the Holy Spirit bringing out, through each author, the truth that He has enabled them to see. And we've seen that in recent weeks as we've looked at the first recorded words of Jesus in each of the four Gospels. They're all different. It's a different starting point that they want to emphasize in the ministry of Jesus. And Mark is a very good example of this. You see, Mark, in his gospel, not concerned about the earthly beginnings of Jesus. You won't find any nativity stories in Mark's gospel like you do in Matthew or in Luke. He's not really wants too concerned about the pre-existence of Jesus, like John is. Mark simply wants to get across to his reader that Jesus Christ is God's good news for our world. And you know, Jesus was God's good news for our world when Mark wrote his gospel, and He is still God's good news for our world today. And will always be so. Turn your Bibles. Mark chapter 1. You got your Bibles with you? Your red letter ones or your other letter ones? Doesn't matter. Got your Bibles with you? Mark chapter 1. I want you to notice how Mark begins his gospel. The very first verse of Mark chapter 1. It says this: the beginning of the gospel. That word gospel actually means good news. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. Christ means the chosen one, the anointed one, the coming one, the Messiah, the Son of God. These first words. Then as you follow down and you look at verse 14 to 15, you read this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. This is what Jesus said. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Not hard to pick up the emphasis, is it? It's good news. And that's what Mark wants us to hear and wants us to read about, the good news. Now, as I said, that word gospel in the NIV is exactly the same word, good news, as it's translated in verse 14. Exactly the same word. It's the word euangelion. It's the word from which is anglicized, because in the Greek, euangelion is EU, but of course the U in the Greek U is actually a V in the English, is the word evangelism. And from it we get evangelist, evangelical, and so on. So good news means evangelism. So when we tell you go and evangelize, we mean go and tell someone some good news. And particularly about Jesus. So that's that word. Now, of course, as I said in the NIV, it also translates that word as gospel. The thing with gospel is that we've given it a predominantly Christian meaning, hasn't we? With the way we use it. We've classified it. We even call the four stories of Jesus the Gospels. But gospel was actually a verb, which meant the good news. It can be a noun as well, of course, in that sense. The only, I was thinking in our English language, outside the Christian church, the only time we use gospel that I could think of, you might think of others, is when someone says, it's the gospel truth. And what do they mean? They mean it's the real truth, don't they? But you see, gospel actually means good news or glad tidings. When Mark wrote his book, the word gospel, especially to his Jewish readers, had a more specialized meaning than that for the Jews. They knew that this very same Greek word, euangelion, was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to proclaim the news of victory from the battlefield. So that's what it was used for. When you said euangelion in the Old Testament, it meant someone was bringing glad tidings of a great victory from the battlefield. Good news of a victory. So what his Jewish readers heard Mark saying was, I have some glad tidings of a great victory from the battlefields of life to give you. And it's found in the person of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That's exciting, isn't it? Then what Mark does, if you read his message here, then he takes his readers back into the Old Testament scriptures. That was their Bible. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament scriptures. He takes them back into their Old Testament scriptures to the prophecy found in Isaiah. And goes on to tell them about John the Baptist. Said, you know that prophecy? Tells about someone coming before the kingdom comes. Tells about someone who will announce the Christ. Well, that one is John the Baptist. You know John the Baptist? That's what the Old Testament prophecy is about. And John the Baptist came and did what God said would happen. He prepared the way for the good news one to come. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what we need to realize as we try to understand Mark's gospel is that John the Baptist was extremely popular with the crowds. thousands and thousands and thousands went to see and hear John. Thousands were baptized by him. He was a very important figure to the Jewish people of that day. Because you see, he was the one who was going to take the downtrodden Jewish nation and lift it up again. He became a very much of a figure, a nationalistic figure for the nation. We're making a lot of fuss this weekend about a young man by the name of Leighton Hewitt. And the reason a lot of people are making a fuss about him, they said, we haven't had an Australian in the finals of the Australian Open for years and years and years. So what's happening is the whole nation is looking to Leighton Hewitt and all getting behind him going, yeah, 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 even if we don't know a thing about tennis, because we hope that this guy will drag Australia back from the down blocks of tennis into the centre court again. And we all get excited about it. Well, can you imagine the Jews saw John the Baptist? He's the one. He's going to take us, Jewish nation, which has been downtrodden for so long, he's going to bring us back and make us mighty again. So they got very excited about John the Baptist. In fact, a lot of them were saying to him, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we are to expect? Are you the one who is to come? Then what happened, of course, is John gets thrown into prison. And many of the Jewish people get very confused and extremely disappointed about that. Now go back to what Mark says. Look what Mark says in his chapter 1 there. He says to them, there's no need to think that way, says Mark. Because after John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, his job was just about done. That's what he came to do. It's what we read John the Baptist himself saying in John's Gospel, isn't it? John the Baptist said of Jesus, he said, he must become greater, and now I must become less. He must increase, but now I must decrease. And indeed, as we look at the story of John the Baptist, we can see that God used his imprisonment to allow the focus to swing from John to Jesus. So Mark writes in 1:14, after John was put in prison, see the connection there? Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And here we have that Greek word again, euangelion, good news, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news. And it's Jesus himself now who's proclaiming it. Jesus announcing glad tidings of the great victory in the battlefields of life. And what is the substance of these great glad tidings? We want to know, what is the substance of this good news? And Mark says it's a message so important that Mark quotes Jesus directly. His first recorded words of Jesus in his gospel express the substance of this good news. What is it? Verse 15. The time has come. That's the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. That's great news. That is exciting news. What you have been waiting for, says Jesus, is here. God's kingdom of power and might and righteousness has invaded earth. God is even now conquering evil, rescuing captive mankind, returning man into the bosom of God the Father as his children, sons and daughters. You know, during the last century, actually when we talk about that, during the last century, it's only 4 or 5 years ago. During the last century, we were amazed, I think, to see some of the kingdoms in our world change hands. Kingdoms that have been under dictatorship or totalitarian rule suddenly became democracies. Remember the Philippines? Remember People Power? Can you see in your mind, if you're old enough, the picture of the great crowd streaming to the palace of Marcos and kicking him out? Do you remember Poland and solidarity and the wonder of the fact that the people were out there demanding their country back? Remember the excitement when the Berlin Wall fell? Kingdoms. Sad thing is, of course, that things keep changing. Kingdoms come and go. And how they've changed in all those places. God's kingdom is here. And it never fades. It just gets bigger and greater and mightier. And the day will come when God's kingdom will be on earth. And that's what we pray for. Your kingdom come. And it will. It will. One day. And that's what Jesus says. The kingdom is near. But Jesus does not stop there, does he, in his words? God's kingdom is near, he says, but to be part of it, there is something which is needed from all people. What is it? Repent and believe the good news. When you look at that statement, repent, it sounds so much like the message that John the Baptist used to give, doesn't it? What did he say? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And here we find Jesus. The very first word that Mark records of his ministry are the words, the kingdom is near, repent and believe. You may remember, you may not, I hope some of you do, but you may remember last year I preached on the difference between the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of Jesus, the different stars. Anybody remember that? Ooh. But how John the Baptist was very much a, if you like, a fire and brimstone preacher. He was repent, and he was get your act together, and he called people names and things like that. Where Jesus comes along, and he's a kind of a quieter preacher, if you like. He tells stories. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. Talks about sheep being lost. And he tells about the great love of God. And because of that, I've even heard some people say, well, you know, Jesus really wasn't bothered about sin. He didn't call people to repent. Rubbish. But what he does right here, the word is, straight away, repent and believe. Very important. Repentance involves a recognition that we are wrongdoers against God's perfect way. And repentance also involves a desire to turn away from such a lifestyle and to seek in a way that pleases God. Two Saturdays ago now, in the West Australian, you may have seen an article talking about young people. And it was all the result of the survey. And they said all these young people are turning away from Christianity and they're going to New Age religions. And since the tsunami crisis, they've been selling more and more crystals from the shops, and people are interested in that. And then it was interesting, because then it went on and gave the result of a survey in all the other areas. And it talked about that these same young people, a high proportion of them have sex before they get together. A high proportion of them live together before they get married, or don't even get married. And a high proportion of them see nothing wrong with drugs and with the alcohol, etc., etc. And I thought to myself, no wonder they go to the New Age religion. That allows them to do what they like and be spiritual. Sin and salvation. But that's not the way of Christ. And that's not the way to be saved. Because you see, Christianity calls people to look at their lives, to recognize, to bring out in the open the feelings that they do have that they're not right, and to bring them to God and allow him to cleanse them, and to allow them to have a lifestyle that praises him, that does good, that spreads God's love, God's good news, and does what God wants people to do on this earth, and continues in eternity. Repentance is a necessary part of becoming a Christian, and repentance is a necessary and ongoing part of staying close to God. And so it's forgiveness that he brings. doesn't necessarily mean that we berate ourselves before the public for past sins. But it does mean an honest acceptance of wrong in our lives that only God can deal with, and a decision to seek to live a different way by the power of God's Spirit. And along with this repentance, we need to believe in this good news. To believe, one, it is good news that Jesus has come. Good news for me, and therefore good news for my friend, my neighbour, my loved one, whoever. Need to believe that it's good news that Jesus has come. His person, that he is God the Son, come to earth to believe that. To believe in his power. He has power to overcome sin and wickedness and evil. When I pray to him, he hears me. To believe in his presence, that he is with us, walking alongside us because he's risen again. Believe in his promises that one day he will return and will take us to be with him. Isn't it amazing that straight after this, Jesus turned to a group of fishermen and said to them, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Men who obviously believed this message of good news. And they were just people like you and me who through repentance and belief had grasped the kingdom for themselves. They were the ones, Jesus said, I want you to come, learn of me, and spread this good news. I want you to make others, by the power of the Spirit of God, that they too will follow me. And, you know, for such, Jesus, and that is for us, he's got this ongoing task, sharing that good news. It's not enough for us to accept the good news for ourselves. We are commissioned to share it, and that's what it should be with good news. They were fishermen. We read in the gospel that that was their work, and we know that often they went back to that work. They were always fishermen. They weren't just professional followers of Jesus, they were still fishermen. But from that moment on, their greatest desire in life was to share the good news, and they were ready to do that, whether they were fishing or wherever they were. It was just a natural sharing of the good news of Jesus. And the same stands for us, whatever our occupation. We are there in that occupation, in that house, in that office, in that study, in that retirement place, whether it be the golf course or whatever. But we are there to do that, yeah, but also we're sharing the good news as well. Part of the commission, part of our life. We have good news to share as we travel along. I was, of course we've all been thinking this last week of the fireworks, or perhaps not all thinking about, but at least we knew it was on. Didn't interrupt the tennis, but it was there. The fireworks. And it reminded me of a story I read, written by a Sydney man, about fireworks. His name was Carl Fass. He went to Amsterdam. In 2002, he happened to be passing through Amsterdam and was there for New Year's Eve. And he booked into this motel, and the people in the motel said, are you going to see the fireworks tonight? And he thought to himself, well, I'm from Sydney. Sydney does the best fireworks in the whole world. I've seen fireworks like no other. I've seen them on the Sydney Bridge, Harbour Bridge. I've seen the Olympic fireworks. I wonder what these ducks can do. Where's Artie? I wonder what these ducks can do to match the Sydney fireworks. They surely can't do anything. So he knew from Sydney that if you want to see the fireworks there, you've often go 12 hours, even more beforehand, to find your spot, best spot to see them. So he said to him, well, where's the best place to see these Amsterdam fireworks? And they looked at him quite confused. And he couldn't understand. They said to him, what do you mean? He said, well, where do I go and put my rug or put my seats? Where's the best place to see them? And they said, well, anywhere. And he thought, well, these must be big. And they said, no, you obviously got the wrong idea. Fireworks in Amsterdam, you see, in Amsterdam, everybody is allowed to buy their own fireworks and set them off. And on New Year's Eve, everybody set fireworks off in Amsterdam wherever they like. And he thought to himself, well, that's daft. He said, that can't be much fun. So he decided, well, you know, a bit of jet lag, he and his wife, they wouldn't bother they go to bed. So they went to bed, tried to get some sleep, finally get to sleep, I guess about 11:30, you know, when you've got jet lag, what it's like, you just lay there for hours, and then finally you get to sleep. Of course, they were woken up at midnight by this huge noise. And they wonder what it was. And they peered out their bedroom window, and what they saw was an explosion of colour, of sound, and of smoke everywhere. And everybody was setting fireworks off. Every canal, every bridge, every street corner. People were just out there setting these fireworks off. They were going all over the place. They leant out the window, both amazed and frightened. They're going to get hit by a firework any moment. And they were everywhere. It was a cacophony of sound and of excitement and of colour. And he writes this. I was struck by the parallels this scene had to so much of our lives. We often take the Sydney fireworks approach, believing that professionals do all the important jobs. We adopt the position of the passive observer who either cheers or boos those doing the critical roles in the community. At best, we become someone who drags a group of our friends along to watch. In contrast, we need to develop the Amsterdam fireworks approach to life and to the call of God to help others. In this approach, everyone has a go. Everyone should be out with their own stash of fireworks, ready to celebrate with friends, neighbours, and visiting Australian sceptics alike. Sure, the fireworks in Amsterdam may not be as impressive as those set off by the professionals in Sydney. But the result is that everyone joins together to light up the sky in a way that is truly unique. We are all called to have a go in life, to use our God-given gifts, to strive to make the world a better place. Whether that is by practically helping others, telling people about God's love, leading a small or a large group of people in some endeavour, or using our times and skills to change our community. To quote a legendary Australian cricket supporter, immortalised at the SCG, have a go, you mug. And I think the Lord is saying to us, have a go, you mug. Because that is it. We are sharing its good news. Whether we share it by being involved in eye care and taking a gift to someone, or being in the bread ministry and taking bread to people we know need it and saying, I'm from the Craigie Baptist, I've got some bread for you. Or just saying to our neighbour, you know, I'm going to pray for that problem you've got. God loves you. Sharing the good news. At the back, this is my final story, and then I'm going to stop this morning. At the back of our car park, I'll tell you a secret. There's a tomato bush growing. How many of you seen it? How many have seen the tomatoes? Ah, we've got to watch it, Terry. There's more watching them. I know Terry and I and myself are very interested in this tomato bush, and I hope they go red when he's not here, because I'm going to take them. But there's a tomato bush. It's really not meant to be there, you know. It's not a professional tomato bush at all. It's not in a professional field of other tomato bushes. It hasn't even been trained to be a professional, but it's out there. And it's growing. And it's producing fruit. And there's at least two people in this church who are very seriously watching that fruit develop. And you know, that's like us. We may not see ourselves as professional good news sharers. We're not up the front. We haven't had all that training. God's put us exactly where we are. And you know what? He is watching the fruit in your lives, and he's excited. Let's pray. Father, I just want to praise and thank you just so we can share together about your word. I thank you for the word you gave Mark. I thank you for the insights you gave him by your spirit. I thank you, Father, and it's just so precious. And Lord, as we come to it, I just ask that you've taken the words that we've thought about this morning, and by your spirit make them real and challenge us to go out this week and do a little bit of good news spreading, whatever way you've given us to do it. Because, Lord, there's fruit grown in our lives too. And I thank you that you care about that. And I praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.